Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to go backwards a little bit here this morning, beginning the Advent season. So we, as we traditionally do, typically do, take some couple weeks off of whatever sermon series we are already in, which in this case is a sermon series on Luke. So I thought probably just makes sense to stick with Luke and kind of have a Lucan Advent as well. So we're just kind of rewinding and going back to the beginning. So I want you in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. And while you get there, I just want to make a couple of quick addendum announcements. One of them has to do with the lunch next week. Yes, it is a lunch. Yes, it is our congregational meeting, although that portion of it will be quite brief. It is also our Christmas party. There's going to be some activities and things planned for everybody, particularly the kids and other folks. So do come, plan to stay for that. Don't be scared off by the meeting aspect. It'll be a fairly short meeting, and then we'll have some fun stuff just sort of getting into the Advent and Christmas spirit. Second announcement that I want to make just to keep you guys all on it. Adrian mentioned the QB codes, as Robert likes to put it, in the bulletin. If you will look on the QB codes on the second page here, there's one that says, want in on church email. So we have a church-wide email system that we use called Gaggle that allows us to send out emails to our congregation. If you're already on that, obviously you know what it's all about. But it's not a spammy kind of thing. We don't send emails all the time. It's really just on a need basis to communicate things to the congregation as a whole in an efficient way, sort of in between Sundays. So if somebody, if there's an urgent prayer request, or if there is a reminder I need to send out about a men's breakfast, or if there's, you know, whatever, that kind of thing, then we send those out. So it's very targeted. It's very sort of key urgent. And we really would like everyone in the congregation to be on that group. But if you're not, if you have not yet received those emails, or you don't know if you are, then use that little QR code there in the bulletin to send your email address in so that we can get you added to that group and make sure that you're in the loop on those communications. Just take a second to do that. And I would also suggest that in cases where, you know, like husbands, we tend to go, you know, tell our wives, okay, you sign up for that. Actually, it's probably best if everybody does, and that way we make sure we don't miss any spots, because sometimes those communications go out and we need a response, and we need it kind of quickly. Like if we had somebody that needed some sort of emergency help of some kind, that's how we would communicate that. So go ahead and sign up for that, and you'll be on there. Okay, so you should be in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And as Austin said, the song we just sang ties in with this. Austin is actually a lot more efficient than I am, so he has the songs planned weeks in advance of my telling him what text they're going with. But it's interesting how the Spirit works out over and over that the songs that we sing in our worship service almost look like they were intentionally planned to be with the text that we, and sometimes they are, but a lot of times they aren't, because Austin doesn't even know the text I'm going to be using on a given Sunday. And so it's just cool to see the way the Spirit does that. But why don't you stand with me, and we'll begin reading in verse 39, and we're going to read down through verse 55 of the text. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, this is a very familiar story. I don't really need to fill in many of the details of who's talking to who or who they're talking about. But the story that we have in this text is about two women and about the two babies they carried. One of the women, Elizabeth, was elderly, well past childbearing years, and yet carrying a miracle baby who would mark the end of the Old Testament era. The other woman, Mary, was young, probably in her mid-teens, a virgin, and yet carrying a miracle baby who would mark the beginning of the New Testament era and usher in the beginning of the final days. And Mary had traveled over nearly 100 miles of rugged wasteland on foot to get to Elizabeth's house, either walking or riding, perhaps a beast of burden, but she couldn't just hop in her Volkswagen and head over to Elizabeth's house. So 100 miles was quite a significant trip, and she could do that. She'd only just conceived. Elizabeth, on the other hand, was 6 months along, moving into her third trimester. Now, sharing the news of a pregnancy is typically a joy-filled occasion, but this was two pregnancies. And not just any two pregnancies, these two women and their babies were touched by God in ways that very few people throughout history ever were. These were two members of an extremely exclusive sorority, the Order of Miracle Mothers, if you want to call it that. This text that recounts their meeting is traditionally called the Visitation, and how sweet it must have been for the two of them to see each other, to share in the mutual joy that each of them carried a child of promise, and more importantly, to rejoice in an even more profound secret they shared that almost no one else yet knew, that God had finally visited redemption upon his people. So the visitation wasn't just between Mary and Elizabeth, though. It was also between the sons in their wombs. It was between the unborn babies. Elizabeth's baby, John, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the one called to be the forerunner, to prepare the way for Messiah's coming, to call the people to readiness to receive the Christ. And Mary's baby, of course, was the Christ, the greater Moses, the mediator and Lord of the new covenant. And these two meet for the first time here, and even in utero, joy breaks out. As poet Lucy Shaw wrote, "Framed in light, Mary sings through the doorway. Elizabeth's six-month joy jumps, a palpable greeting. A hidden first encounter between son, little s, and son, capital S." But while that first encounter was hidden, the joy that it provoked certainly wasn't. It's neat to see how the unborn John reacted to this meeting. There's nothing unusual about babies 6 months along in their development kicking or moving in their mother's wombs. It's a pretty neat thing to experience, but it's also a pretty common part of pregnancy. Most every woman who is pregnant and 6 months along will experience that kind of thing. But what happened here with Elizabeth and John was highly unusual. This was very different. This was not just the typical baby moving in the womb kind of thing. Now, I've heard of babies being affected by things that mama ate, for better or for worse. I've even heard of babies responding to the mother's emotional state if she becomes very happy or very sad or afraid. Some moms describe their baby's reactions to the sound of voices or to certain songs, that kind of thing. But what we seem to have here is not the fetal John responding to his mother's emotional state, but the elderly Elizabeth responding to the emotional state of the baby in her womb, which is not something you hear very often. In fact, I've never heard of that happening. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm not trying to look foolish to some of you mothers who may know better than I do from experience. But if it does happen that a mother's emotional state is dictated by the emotional state of the baby in her womb, I'm just not aware of it. And yet that seems to be exactly what we see here. John reacts to the presence of the Lord by leaping in the womb for joy, and Elizabeth cries out for joy with a loud voice. And you ladies might say, well, of course she cried out. John leapt. My baby just kicked my bladder once and I wet my pants. He leapt in the womb. I can't imagine what that must feel like. I would probably holler too. And maybe that plays a part, but what she says makes it clear that it wasn't just John's acrobatics that she felt. John's joy was transferred to her as well. Verse 42 again. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That's an exclamation of joy. The whole scene's really pretty extraordinary if you think about it. Not just because of John's reaction, but because of Elizabeth's. After all, she's pregnant too. And her pregnancy is no insignificant thing. She's a barren woman whose womb has been opened. She's bearing a child who's promised to be the forerunner of Messiah, a prophet in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Certainly, she has reason to be in awe about her own situation. She has reason to rejoice and be in celebration about her own situation. And she's further along. You could look at Elizabeth by this time and know that she's carrying a child. Not so with Mary. And yet Elizabeth's awe and joy in the child she's carrying in her own womb is so overshadowed by the joy she has for the child Mary's carrying in hers, it's almost like the baby John's been forgotten for the moment. Again, verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. All of her joy, all of her attention, all of her praise is focused on Mary and on the child in Mary's womb. And being enraptured with that joy, the contagious joy that started with the preborn John, Elizabeth becomes the first person in history to profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. How has it happened to me, she says, that the mother of my Lord. Isn't that neat? Think about that for a minute. Lots of people were looking for Messiah's advent, and some pretty incredible things had been prophesied. But right here, Elizabeth becomes the first person in recorded history to confess with her mouth that Jesus is Lord. She's the first confessing Christian, and her confession is uttered on the leaping testimony of her unborn son, John, whom she all but forgets in this moment. And you might say, well, that's kind of sad, isn't it? Poor John. Not poor John. This is exactly why John was sent, to proclaim the coming of the Lord and to call men and women to repentance and faith. Let's not forget that this is the same John who is going to say in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's been said that John was the first and only prophet in the history of the world to use a womb as a pulpit. Neither baby's even been born yet, and yet both are already fulfilling their divinely ordained callings in this life. What excitement, though. What joy. The Savior's coming. His long-awaited advent approaches. John leaps for joy as he anticipates, in utero, the coming of his King. And Elizabeth cries out for joy and exultation as she rejoices in the coming advent of her Savior and Lord. But it's Mary who opens her mouth in song. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. In fact, we're going to spend the entire Advent season looking at the songs of the Incarnation here in Luke. So while we'll be taking a break from our regularly scheduled programming, walking through Luke's gospel verse by verse, we're not going to take a break from the book. I think this is a good book because it's one of the two gospels that contains an infancy narrative. And this one in particular has these four songs, which just happened to fit with 4 weeks worth of Advent. And so I figured since we're already in Luke and there are four Sundays in the Advent season and four songs of the Incarnation in Luke's gospel, how about we just turn back to the beginning of the book and have a Luke and Advent season? And so this week we'll look at Mary's song, the Magnificat. You've probably heard of it. It's easily the most famous of the four. But the others may be less familiar to you, at least by name. Next week we'll look at the Benedictus of Zechariah in the second half of Luke 1. And then afterwards, we'll have our second Sunday lunch, as I already mentioned, with some Christmas themes and activities planned out. So bring a dish and stick around for that. Third Sunday of Advent, we'll look at the angel's glory in Altissimus in the first half of Luke 2. You probably recognize that one more familiarly as glory in Excelsis Deo. And then finally on Christmas Eve, we'll walk through Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, the second half of Luke 2. And then with Christmas Eve being on a Sunday this year, we'll plan to meet again that evening to have our normal candlelit Christmas Eve service where we get together and simply just read through the story of the incarnation together and sing to the Lord in worship. And the goal here, as it always is during the season of Advent, is to connect with the joy and the longing of these hymns and to allow them to inform our own worship as we try to just kind of slow down a bit during this season. We kind of just want to refocus and reorient ourselves to what really actually matters. Remember that we too are to be a people of anticipation, of longing, of joyful hope in the coming of the Savior. This all actually works out quite well that the Advent season falls when it does this year. I told you last week, I'd kind of hoped that we were going to get to a logical or rational stopping point within the Gospel of Luke. But in reality, it's actually working out well that we're getting into what we're getting into when we're getting into it, because we've been in the portion of Luke's Gospel that focuses on the second Advent and on the coming of the kingdom. Our call to love his appearing and to be looking forward to it prayerfully and faithfully. And so it's like we're having this interlude where we've been exhorted repeatedly to pray without ceasing, to pray without losing heart, to look for the coming of the kingdom. And now we're getting into the Advent season, which isn't just about Jesus' first coming. That's what sets it apart from just a Christmas celebration. It's about Jesus' first coming and looking forward to his coming again. Advent is about whenever he comes. And we're to be anticipatory and looking forward to it. We're to be, as the church, a people of anticipation, a people of longing for the coming of our Messiah. So it works out well that we're timing this as we are. Now, the Advent season is a time of the year that's marked and filled by anticipation and joy and celebration. It's marked by the observance of the opportunity to reorient our focus and to help us fix our hearts on things that are worthy of the fixation, because it's far too easy to allow the Christmas season to just become about stuff or about comfortable traditions, about shopping and buying and going and planning and decorating and eating and family get-togethers and on and on and on and on and on, and none of that's bad. But if we're not purposeful about it, the hustle and bustle of the season can easily eclipse the whole point of the season. The whole focus of the season, the whole idea of the season, which is to reflect on the coming of the Savior to ransom needy sinners and to reignite the spark of anticipation that should be in all of us as we expectantly await his return to bring his redemptive plan to consummation. So we want to enjoy all of the gifts of the season, just as we do every year, but don't make the foolish mistake of enjoying the gifts while ignoring the giver. Any atheist on the street can do that, and many of them will. It's funny how selectively our culture will decide to celebrate Christ, or at least his birthday and the commemoration of it, when it suits. But they'll do it in a Christless way. They'll do it in a way that is secularized. But we can do the same thing. Even though we're believers, even though we're looking for and anticipating and taking joy in the coming of Christ, we can also do that effectively, atheistically, or at least agnostically, when we forget the giver in the midst of all the gifts. So we can tend to minimize the Lord during this time of the year and all the busyness and distraction. But Mary gives us an example here, not of minimizing, but of magnifying the Lord. In fact, that's what Magnificat means. It comes from the opening words of her song. Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord, she sings. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And then she spends the rest of the song telling us why. Why magnify the Lord during this season? Why magnify God? Why focus on rejoicing in him when there are so many other things vying for our joy and attention? Well, Mary's going to give us some good reasons. So look with me beginning in verse 48 and we'll see the first of them. Verse 48, she says this. My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Verse 48, because he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. So the first reason that Mary magnifies and rejoices in God is because of what he's done for her. He has regarded her. She magnifies God because in his magnitude, he let his attention fall on her, despite her humble estate. There's an echo here of David's famous Psalm 8, 3 and 4. where he writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" I think it's a healthy thing for Christians to do, to regularly remind ourselves of the immensity of our God, of the absolute power and transcendence of the God that we served. You know what? We have a really bad tendency to make God far too small. This morning in Sunday school, Stuart pointed out an illustration of being in the, in, if you were to stand in the presence of the sun, you know, then in God, you stand in the presence of the sun. If we were to take the sun and we were to put it in our midst, it would just incinerate us all. It would burn us all to a crisp in all of its glory. And yet God made the sun. In fact, it was no big thing to him. And so we have a tendency, though, to not think of him in terms that are that glorious, that large, that, well, frankly, unsafe sometimes. So it's a healthy thing, I think, for us to reflect on the power and transcendence of the God that we serve. Listen, our God made the earth and all that it contains, a world so large that there are still parts of it that despite millennia of history, humans have never reached, never explored in all of our generations. And yet it's a world so small that you could put roughly a million earths inside the sun, which, as I already mentioned, God also created. And the sun, for all of its massive size, is just considered to be an average-sized star, meaning that half of all stars are larger. So the star Betelgeuse, for instance, is 100 times the diameter of the sun, which means you could put nearly a million suns inside of it. And God made Betelgeuse, too. You consider these things and others, and if your brain is working properly, you're left wondering, why in the world would God take notice of something as insignificant as me? That was what David was reflecting on. It's one of the incredible glories of our God, one of the things that makes him so exceptional and so praiseworthy that he tells us he does take note of you. In Psalm 138:6, there's a beautiful little line that says it simply but profoundly. "Though the Lord is high," it says, "he regards the lowly." Well, Mary's lowly. She's a nobody from nowhere. A young Jewish girl from a little town that doesn't even have a McDonald's. You remember when Katie got our first McDonald's? Some of you do. It was a big deal. Mary's just a seemingly common nobody from an insignificant backwater, and yet she's carrying proof of God's regard in her womb, and she magnifies God and rejoices in him on account of it. He has regarded her. He's taken note of her. He's cared for her. Not because Mary's remarkable, but because God is. But that's not all that he's done for us. She continues again in verse 48. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So he hasn't just regarded her, he's blessed her. Beyond all that she could ever ask or imagine, she says, "From this time on, all generations will call me blessed." Now, there are those who associate that word blessed with Mary almost as though it were a title, as though it were some kind of an honorific, the blessed virgin. As though it said something qualitative about Mary and her status. There are some who venerate her and ascribe things to her that ought not to be described or ascribed to anyone but God. But Mary herself would take issue with that. She would not approve of that because that's not how Mary means the word blessed here. She's not elevating herself. She's not applying an honorific to herself. She's ascribing extravagance to her God. She's not pointing to herself at all. She sees herself as merely the lowly beneficiary of God's blessing. This isn't blessed Mary full of grace. This is blessed Mary full of need. This isn't immaculate Mary, sinless and perfect. This was fallen Mary in need of a Savior. In fact, that's the very first thing she acknowledges about herself when she speaks of her joy. She rejoices in who, does she say? In God, my what? My Savior. It's precisely because of her need that she magnifies God and rejoices in him for blessing her. Her humble estate isn't related to her social standing and her geographical origin alone. It's not even a matter of perspective, whether she sees herself as humble in comparison to God's extensive power and greatness. When Mary speaks of her humble estate, she speaks as much of her need as of anything else. Like you and I, Mary is a needy sinner, and yet God has blessed her in spite of herself. He's given his own son for her and to her, and she's beside herself with joy. All generations will call me blessed, she says. And this isn't, look at my new status and give me the respect I deserve. This is, everyone who hears of this is going to be just as amazed as I am. She sees the extravagance of God in her situation, and she knows that he's done a great thing for her. That's the third thing she says of in verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me. I've read these words before, and I've considered Mary's faith and wondered if I'd sing this same song as if I were in her shoes. She's young. She's a virgin. She's engaged. The angel comes to her and tells her she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit without need of a human father, and then she does. Who's going to believe that story? Who's going to just accept that on face value? To this day, people accuse her of lying. I have two teenage boys in my house. They're boys, obviously, so my experience isn't going to be perfectly parallel. But it isn't hard for me to imagine how I'd react if I had an unmarried teenage daughter who turned up pregnant and tried to tell me, oh, no, Dad, it's by the Holy Spirit. Really? Who's going to believe that story? It took divine intervention for her husband to believe that story. Do you think anyone outside of the family is going to believe her? For that matter, how many would even give her a chance to explain? Most, seeing her pregnant and knowing her to be unmarried, would just draw their own conclusions. And then there's Joseph, whom she loves. He might be able to convince them he isn't the child's father, but what then? Yeah, I mean, he could convince them he didn't commit sin with Mary, but then he'll have to live with the shame and embarrassment of knowing that they think she was both immoral and unfaithful and he didn't send her away. They'll wonder how desperate and weak he must be to bear the shame and reproach of her dishonor rather than just walking away. So don't be so blinded by familiarity with this story as to think that this was a circumstantial blessing for Mary, that this was going to make her life easier or smoother or circumstantially better. It certainly wasn't. This blessing, as incredible as we now know it to be, as amazing as Mary herself knew that it would one day be, was at the time of her song a heavy weight to bear. It was a lot to take in. She's singing, "Why me, God? Why would you choose someone as unworthy as me to carry your only son? Why would you look upon a bondslave like me and bestow such blessing, such unutterable joy? Why unworthy me?" But I'm afraid that with my fickle faith, I'd simply be asking, why me? Why not someone else? Someone stronger than me? Why do you have to choose me? Why? What have I done to deserve this? I'm just trying to be honest. I wish that I could say that I found myself in a similar position to the one Mary was in. I could say with her, the mighty one has done great things for me, but I don't know if my faith will be that strong. In Acts 5:41, after suffering a brutal beating by Roman flogging, the apostles, quote, rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, for faith like that. For faith like theirs, or faith like Mary's, to take joy in the fact that God considered me worthy to suffer shame on his behalf. I'm forced to admit that suffering and shame aren't really at the top of my list of goals. And yet, if you think that this was all sunshine, roses, and puppy dogs for Mary at this time, you're wrong. Mary was facing shame for bearing the Son of God. Mary, knowing at least in part what this would mean for her, sang of God's goodness. The mighty one has done great things for me. Folks, that's incredible. Don't venerate Mary and don't make her something that she wasn't, but don't go too far in the other direction and swing the pendulum too far that way and discount what she was either. Mary was a woman of extraordinary faith. Extraordinary faith. And she served a God who did indeed do great things for her. And even though those things were not without a deep, difficult, and even in the end, heart-rending cost, she had the faith to sing of God's greatness. Job in Job 13:15 said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." One of the greatest gifts ever given to an individual human being, the privilege of serving as the human mother to the Son of God, was also, make no mistake about it, one of the hardest to bear. I'm sure at times it must have felt to Mary like being slain would have been so much easier, particularly as her beloved son, by then grown, hung innocent yet cursed and covered with shame upon a Roman cross. Yet she still hopes in God and more. She's able to see beyond the weight of the moment to the greatness of the gift she's been given, and she sings his praise. But she's not done. She not only sings God's praise because of what he's done for her, she sings his praise simply because of who he is. In verse 49, he is holy. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." No other word more completely encompasses the nature and attributes of God than this one. It's the sum total of all of his perfections. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8 that there are angels and heavenly beings around the throne of God who never cease day and night to pronounce what scholars refer to as the Trishagion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is pure. He is separate. He is spotless, perfect in every conceivable way. So much so that we who are broken and sinful could never stand in his presence apart from what Mary sings his praise for in verse 50. And that is that his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Thanks be to God that he is not only holy, he's merciful, abounding in mercy, overflowing in mercy. Mary sings that his mercy is so great that it's poured out upon generation after generation. What she sings of is an inexhaustible storehouse of mercy. Mercy that lifts up the humble and the broken, the lowly, needy sinner, and even the hardened rebel called to fear of the Lord. After all, every single one of us is all of those things. We like to think of ourselves as humble, right? We can identify. This morning I was talking to Randy, who mentioned, you know, Moses dubbed himself the most humble man who ever lived. We love to think of ourselves in those terms. Boy, I am humble. Most of us at least give lip service to the idea, though, that we're broken, that we're needy sinners. But we don't like to think of ourselves as hardened rebels against God. Broken, kind of accidentally, oops, but hardened rebels against God. And yet that's what the Bible says that we were. And some of us still are. What else is sin but rebellion against God? Thumbing our nose at him and behaving as though he doesn't matter, as though he doesn't factor into the equation of our lives. How arrogant and presumptuous of us to behave as though we can simply poke the Lion of Judah in the eye and get away with it. Justice demands swift death on such presumption. We don't deserve to live. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We certainly don't deserve to be called children of God. And the idea that we might deserve for the Son of God to leave the divine glories of heaven and come to inhabit a frail human body in which he would die a brutal, shameful, prolonged death as our substitute is frankly unconscionable and repulsive. Not one of us could ever hope to be deserving of that. But then again, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be called mercy. Mary sings his praise because in his holiness, he can't abide sin, cannot leave it unpunished. Holiness demands justice for rebellion, but in his mercy, he provides the satisfaction of justice, the propitiation of his wrath against wickedness. And by grace, the innocent Son of God dies that the guilty sinner may go free. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God for us, for you, for me, for Mary, so that in that sacrifice we might be freed from the penalty of our sin. So in Christ's first advent, God showed himself both to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, he is holy, and yes, he is merciful. Mary sings God's praise because of what he has done for her. She sings his praise because of who he is. And then finally in verse 51 to 55, because of what he has yet to do for her and all of his people. But there's something interesting happening here. Mary's going to use what's called the prophetic past tense. Look at the verbs in these verses. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers. Verse 52 again, he has exalted the humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry. Verse 53 again, he has sent the rich away empty. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel. He's kept his promises. Every one of those verbs is past tense, but look closer. He's done mighty deeds in the past? Well, sure. You could definitely demonstrate that. The Bible is full of the stories of his mighty deeds. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Again, historically, you could argue from the likes of arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, whom the Lord reduced to an insane beast to teach him humility. You could argue Belshazzar, who was terrified by the disembodied hand writing fate upon the wall before he was killed the same day. You could argue for Herod Agrippa, who was consumed by worms as a judgment from God on allowing himself to be acclaimed as deity. You could definitely make the claim. But have the humble been exalted? Have the hungry been filled? Have the rich been sent away empty? Has God satisfied every promise made to Israel? Listen, these praises here are eschatological in scope. These are the very kinds of things we're looking forward to at the second advent of Christ, at the kingdom's consummation we've been talking about for the past few weeks. Again, in every case, you could argue that to some degree, God has done those things, or at least that he has inaugurated them, that he's begun doing them. But if you tried to cite examples to say that God had completely fulfilled the things implied by Mary's praises, the examples would begin to feel more and more hollow, incomplete. Sort of anticlimactic. God has done mighty deeds. There's no doubt about that. But the curse remains. He's brought down rulers, but more continually rise up to fill the spaces left vacant, and each seems more despotic and wicked than the last. He's exalted the humble, but truth be told, it's been a precious few throughout history. Some among the hungry have been filled, but hordes remain. Meanwhile, the rich seem to ever get richer as they continue to trust in their riches and disregard the empty mouths of those whom God has promised to fill. And what about Israel? They've never fully possessed the land that was promised to them. Right now, they're fighting to just remain in existence. Romans 11 says that all Israel will be saved, but very few of them have been, relatively speaking. And there's other promises too. And you can do a few things with that. You can spiritualize that, and you can say the promises were never meant to be taken literally. You can say that God is fulfilling and will fulfill those promises spiritually through the church as the new Israel, as some mistakenly do. Or you can simply say they're not all fulfilled yet, and that a blessed future remains for Israel within God's redemptive plan. But once you get to that point, you have to ask, what's Mary talking about? She seems to be singing God's praises for things that at best are only partially fulfilled. She's kind of jumping the gun, isn't she? Well, I assure you, Mary's in no need of correction. She's not somehow mistaken and she's not sketchy on the historical details. Quite the contrary. Mary is absolutely certain that God will, in fact, fulfill these things through the son she's carrying. She recognizes that the consummator of the promises of God is developing in her womb, and she speaks with faith so powerful, hope so confident, that she accounts the promises of God that are yet future as already fulfilled. Mary's song is prophetic. Now, if all that sounds a little strange, let me assure you it's not unusual at all. On a number of occasions, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the future activity of God in terms that were so certain it was as if they had already passed. Just to give you one example, you could look up Isaiah 14, 4 through 7 and 12 through 15, in which the prophet speaks of the captivity in Babylon as accomplished fact, past tense, though it had yet to occur by the time of the prophecy. There was no question in Isaiah's heart and mind about whether this would come to pass. It was a foregone conclusion, not so much a prediction in the way that we think of predictions, not like a forecast, but a historical fact yet to occur. And so Mary sings a prophetic song of praise to God that encompasses not only what he'd already done, but also what he will accomplish more fully and finally through the child she'd give birth to and raise. She so trusts in the promise and the word of God that she counts the future as history. And the theme of her praise, in a word, is reversal. The world accounts a high standing to the proud, but God will scatter them in Christ. He'll bring all earthly rulers and kingdoms into submission to his righteous, benevolent rule. And in place of the proud, he'll exalt the humble. Remember Psalm 138:6 we mentioned earlier, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. The rest of the verse is, the haughty, the prideful, he knows from afar. He's got their number. He's ahead of them. Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. In Luke 18:14 that we just studied a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same thing in 1 Peter 5:5. This theme runs throughout the scriptures. And we didn't even get to the ones about the first being last and the last being first, about the greatest being the servant of all, about the meek inheriting the earth. Over and over and over again, the scriptures promise that God's economy is vastly different from the economy of this world, that his kingdom will be virtually a mirror image, a photo negative of the kingdoms of this fallen world. And it doesn't stop with rule. Verse 53, the hungry will be filled, the rich sent away empty. Up to down and backward to forward, the kingdom will be unlike any the world has ever seen, because the only ones the world has ever seen have been those that are twisted by the fall. And getting beyond the plain meaning of the hungry and the rich and the filling and emptiness, when I read these words, I can't help but think of the spiritual contrasts these words echo too. Where on one hand, Jesus promises a blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. While on the other hand, the rich young ruler seeking to be saved left Jesus' presence and spiritually left empty, because he was foolish enough to value his worldly possessions more highly than the salvation he sought in following after Christ. Those who think they have no need of Jesus, who think that they're self-sufficient and free without him, those who think they're full and rich apart from him, who think they have security outside of him, will one day soon, unexpectedly, find themselves empty, lost, destitute, and doomed. While those who recognize their desperate need and trust Christ all the while knowing they don't trust him near enough, those who sometimes struggle with doubts about the strength of their faith and wrestle to believe that a God as wondrous as this would ever receive and forgive a person as messed up and sinful as them in the first place, those who sincerely pray, I believe, Lord, only help my unbelief, who simply beat their breast and cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, they're going to be amazed to find that they're warmly received, welcomed, and that they're loved, and that they're wanted, and that they belong. Those who are humble themselves will be exalted, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes and welcome them home, never to doubt again, never to stumble and fall again, never to cry out for forgiveness again, because once for all, they'll be made whole, pure, perfect, even as Christ is perfect. There are those who think they're doing pretty well. They got a spiritual resume a mile long. And then there are others who wonder if they'll make it at all. And as we've been hearing from the Lord in Luke 18, a day is coming soon in the second advent when Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. And there are going to be a lot of surprises on that day. It's going to be a lot of reversal on that day. Should be enough to make us diligent to strive to take hard, honest looks at ourselves for just long enough to realize that our only hope isn't to fix our eyes on us, but on Jesus. Amen. Listen, you can throw the spiritual resume away. It won't be needed on the day of reversals. God will fulfill his promises. All Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11:26. The meek will inherit the earth, and the strong will be cast down. The proud will be scattered, and the humble will be exalted. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The hungry will be filled, and the rich will be sent away empty. Mary sings God's praises because a promise of his word is as certain as history. It's as good as done. God can be trusted completely, without reservation and without doubt. And so as she waits for the coming of her son, her savior, as she anticipates his advent through her womb, this is the song that Mary sings. And these are the reasons she sings it. She sings because of what God has done for her. She sings because of who God is, and she sings because of what God will do. Promises as certain and trustworthy as if they'd already been fulfilled. And as we enter into the Advent season, let me apply Mary's song like this. All of Mary's reasons are good reasons, great reasons even, to magnify and rejoice in our God. And they can inform us and they can inspire us in our own songs of praise. We can always benefit from considering the lyrics of others' hearts. Mary certainly did. Some critics have said that there's no way that Mary at her age and sort of on the spot like this could have possibly composed this hymn. This had to be a later addition to the text. Luke added it in after the fact to just sort of spice up the narrative. It had to be added later to add flavor to this whole thing, but I call nonsense on that. They're discounting too much to say that. Just as a single example, they're discounting inspiration, and I mean that in both ways it could be understood. Mary was inspired by the other writings of the Bible. In fact, every single line of this hymn finds a parallel in an Old Testament text. The Magnificat either quotes from or alludes to verses from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Mary knew her Bible. She knew it well. How many of you are ready to compose a song inspired by the words of Habakkuk? She knew her Bible and she tried to cram the whole thing into this one hymn of grace. But in addition to being inspired by the other writers of the Bible, she was also inspired by the author of the Bible. These are her words, yes, and yet here they are in Scripture, inspired Scripture, holy inspired Scripture. I'm not terribly persuaded by the "there's no way a teenager could have come up with these lyrics" argument once the Holy Spirit's been factored into the equation. This doesn't seem like a very compelling argument. These are the Spirit's words. Just like the prophets of old, Mary spoke from God as she was carried along by the Holy Spirit. See also 2 Peter 1:21. But they're not just the Spirit's words. Again, they're very much Mary's words as well. We know that because she tells us as much in verse 46 and 47. These words come from the exaltation of Mary's soul, from the joy of her spirit. They're her words, her praises, her reasons. So here's the application. They're good reasons, but they're Mary's reasons. What are yours? Have you taken the time to really meditate on that, like ever? What's your song of praise to God? What things stir you specifically, uniquely, to greater worship of God? What are your reasons to magnify and rejoice in God for what he's done for you? Not the generics. I'm not looking for Sunday school answers here. What moves you to worship God when you consider all that he has done for you? What about when you consider God himself? What captivates your soul when you consider his greatness and glories? Do you even really know? Have you tried to dig into that, or have you been content to dwell in generalities? Have you really contemplated the wonder of who God is in himself, his enormity? Does he amaze you simply for who he is? And if so, why? And if not, why are you not a believer? Because if you understand who God is, if you truly grasp the enormity of God, if you're truly a believer, God should be awe-inspiring to you. Or the God you're believing in is not the God of the Bible at all. Something more like an idol, a very small, weak one, apparently. Because the God of the Bible is awe-inspiring. He is incredible. And what about what he's promised? Are you moved by the mission of God to save sinners? Does it light you up to see broken, defiant rebels and rich young rulers both brought to faith? Or is the contemplation of coming glories what excites you? No more tears, no more pain or death or sickness or sadness, no more cancer, no more strokes, no more frailty and weakness, no more wickedness and denial of truth, no more vexation of the soul, no more fall at all. Is that what lights you up? Or maybe it's just an end to the struggle. No more sin, no more temptation. Righteousness comes as easy as breath and heartbeat. What has he promised that can move you to praise? What would be the lyrics of your song? I want to encourage you to slow down and back away from the busyness and the distractions of the season long enough to take some time to focus on what really matters. Enjoy the gifts of the season, yes, but enjoy the giver more. My mother used to get on to me as a kid if I didn't take time to, before I opened a gift, I had to find the card, had to find the little, had to make sure I knew who it was from, who it was to. Read the card. I had to basically act like I appreciated the card as much as the present. If I didn't, I got in trouble. That's just how it was. And we had to make a note of who it was because we were going to do thank you cards to everybody, no matter what it was. My mom was right to do that. A gift given is an extension of the giver. To ignore the giver in favor of the gift is a slap in the face. Can't we give God at least that as we look forward to the celebration of the greatest gift ever given? With all that's going on this month, can't we at least slow down and read the card? Remember that gifts don't just appear, that someone has to give them? Mary did. She was about to bear the greatest gift ever given in herself. The Lord Jesus Christ was coming to the world through her womb. Advent was happening in her belly. And yet, did you notice how many times she mentions the gift directly in this song? How many times she gives voice to the anticipation of the baby to come? How many times the name Jesus was uttered in her lyrics? Every word of praise in this hymn was inspired by the gift in her womb. And yet every word of praise in this hymn looked beyond the gift to the giver. To offer praise, thanksgiving to the giver. She doesn't mention the baby directly even once. Not yet. Elizabeth does, but not Mary. She magnifies and rejoices in God her Savior who was giving this baby through her. Maybe take some time this week, maybe even this afternoon, to sit down and write out your Magnificat. Or if not to write it out, at least to think about it. Just meditate on it. Just pull out a journal or a scratch piece of paper or a napkin or a paper plate or just meditate on the giver of all good gifts and ask yourself, what praiseworthy things has God done for me? What magnifies my affections for him with regard to his kindness toward me? What attributes of God, what about God himself most amazes me, most moves me to awe and worship and wonder? What promises stir my excitement for God, my anticipation of Christ's second advent? What makes me long for his coming? It can be a paragraph. It can be bullets. It doesn't have to rhyme. I don't care how you sing it. Just so long as it's the lyric and the song of your soul, your reasons, your magnification of the Lord, your joy in God your Savior. Can we just slow down in this time of the year, take a deep breath, and make time these next few weeks to make them spiritually meaningful weeks? Spiritually meaningful days. Don't waste this season. It's a great opportunity for us to reorient our hearts and to press into the anticipation we're all supposed to be living in, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once again. So I hope that you'll enter into that over the next few weeks. Whether you literally sit down and think through the things, make a list of the things that you find praiseworthy and moving to worship, or whether you do it just sort of in the quietness of your own mind, don't simply leave this place, go get lunch today, and then spend the rest of your week focusing on all the to-do list that has to be done before the family can come over for Christmas. There's a reason we're doing what we're doing. There's a reason why the entire world is celebrating this month. We of all people should be most focused on that reason. Let us not be persuaded into the sort of atheistic kind of agnostic kind of celebration of cultural Christmas. But instead, let us press into the reality of the advent of Christ and take joy and rejoice and magnify him in these days. Amen. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Lord God, we just ask that you would help us for these next few weeks, especially, but really for all weeks, that you would stir our affections for Christ, that you would just, by your Spirit, strike us with awe occasionally. Remind us of your enormity, your magnitude. Remind us of, in spite of that magnitude and enormity, and your transcendence, your imminence, the fact that you're near to us, that you regard us in spite of ourselves. Remind us of how small we are, how great you are, and yet how much you love us. How worthy of our praises you are. How worthy of our worship you are. Lord, there are so many distractions, both just the usual normal distractions of this time of the year, as well as maybe specific special circumstances that are particularly distracting. Heart heaviness, difficult things that are happening in the lives of folks here in this congregation. And I pray that even in the midst of all that, reflecting on the heaviness of what Mary had to bear, and yet on the joy of her exultant song, that we too would be able to worship in spite of our circumstances, and that we would focus our hearts completely upon you and on the anticipation of your coming. Even so, Lord, come quickly. And we'll pray it in your holy name. Amen.